Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. We're still in our series called Doctrine and Devotion, taking us through the letter of 1 John, and it's going to take us 44 sermons if I don't split it any more than I already have, so which is possible. But the reason we're taking our time in 1 John is because we want to be careful with a number of the doctrines that John points us to. For example, today we're looking at the doctrine of the atonement, specifically the doctrine of propitiation. So we're just going to settle into verse 2 and look very carefully here. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2 says that he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father in heaven, would you today help us to understand and receive and to embrace and act upon your word? God, would you help us to see the work of Christ on the cross, maybe in a new light? Lord, perhaps you'll help us to see just what it really means for Christ to be our propitiation. And God, what we really want is we want our hearts to be stirred up. We want to be changed by a better understanding of Christ's work so that we can walk in a sure knowledge of Jesus and a life of faith that is characterized by a holy humility and joy. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So Adrian works so often on Sundays, he's not able to come all the time. And so when I'm like, oh, I have to hug you afterwards because I don't get to see you all the time. It's awesome. Awesome. Cool. Adrian and I were in the same discipleship group for a long time, and they're still meeting. I'm in a different one now. But anyway, it's good to see you, man. Yeah, man. I'm not trying to embarrass him. I'm like super excited. Like, this is cool. Adrian and I are different guys. We came from different places, different experiences. But we have, I know at least one common feeling together, and I'm sure that we all share this common feeling, and the feeling is that super arrogant people are universally annoying, right? We all share this, like the super arrogant, condescending, know-it-all big mouth, that person is just gross, right? They're just like, oof, man, it's hard to be around a person like that who knows it all, thinks they're better than you, and blah, blah, blah. And it is as if they are so full of themselves that they go beyond even arrogance to this supercharged hubris, right? Where they are so certain in and of themselves and feel that they are so much better than everyone else. They walk with a swagger that does not befit the creature of God. We all react to that person, I think, even though we've all been that person in one way or another, on one level or another. We've all been there, at least for a time. I settled into that position for quite a while. It made a nice comfy home for myself, being the very super arrogant guy. And it's even worse when you think about it in the context of the church, because the arrogant Christian who is so full of himself, I mean, this kind of elitist religious superiority is beyond gross. It is offensive, right? And Christians, we tend to become this arrogant, elitist, know-it-all person who thinks that we're better than others in one of two realms, right? We either highly value our morality or our theology, right? And so because of our moral superiority compared to other people, of course, we only compare ourselves to the people who don't measure up to our standard, we think that we're better, and we tend to look at them and point at them, and we go beyond pointing to wagging the finger at them in judgment. We really do, at some point, feel that we are better than they are. And we'll even go so far as the tax collector who prayed next to the Pharisee who prayed next to the tax collector in the temple, and he says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that guy, that I do all of these good things, that I pray and I fast. And yet Jesus says that's the guy, that morally superior, arrogant guy, that's the one who doesn't know God at all. We have moral superiority or theological superiority. This is when we get a taste for truth. We understand the gospel, and we can't believe that nobody else gets it, and then we sometimes become belligerent with the gospel. Or even in the church, we'll think like, wow, I finally figured out some good theology, and I've understood, I have a better grasp on who God is and how God works and what he has done and what the Christian life is about. And then when we meet other people who do not share the same convictions or draw the same conclusions, we think that they are somehow less than us or less than they should be, and we judge them harshly. An arrogant faith is un-Christian. An arrogant faith is a faith that is somehow disconnected from the gospel. It's anti-gospel. And yet many of us find our way into that position. So here's what I want us to do today. We're going to look at one verse, and we're going to dial in on the work of Jesus on the cross, specifically the work of propitiation. And what I want us to see is this, is that when we understand the cross, the better we understand the cross, humility is cultivated within us, and hubris, arrogance, is killed. The better we understand the cross, the more humility is cultivated within us, and the more arrogance and hubris is laid aside. So this will be a doctrinal sermon. This is going to be a nitpicky theology sermon, but it will be aimed at our hearts, because God's word is not really given for us to draw proper conclusions about the atonement, but to be impacted, transformed by these truths, made into the people God wants us to be. So we see in 1 John this statement, this truth: Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation is one of those few theological words you absolutely need to know. I will quiz you if you're in this sermon. I will quiz you after. I will be seeing you next week walking down the hall, and I'm going to say, what's propitiation? Count on it. I'm not kidding. I will actually do it. So try to remember what propitiation is. It's very important. The basic idea behind this word propitiate or propitiation is to satisfy. Just got to remember that, right? Satisfaction. Propitiation equals satisfaction. And theologically, in the Bible, when we see this word propitiation, it's important. Like, the NIV won't translate this Greek word, propitiation, because the conclusion is, well, nobody knows what propitiation is, so let's just translate it, atoning sacrifice. Well, that's awesome, but nobody knows what atoning sacrifice means either. In fact, it's kind of general, and propitiation is very specific. Propitiation means, theologically, to satisfy the wrath of God. That's what it means. I will quiz you. It means to satisfy the wrath of God. It is the satisfaction of God's justice. It is the satisfaction of God's judgment against our sins. It's the satisfaction of punishment that we deserve. Now, this has been promised from the beginning, right? The Savior would one day come and would conquer, would make things right, would make the sin problem go away. But even in Isaiah, we get a picture of this propitiation, don't we? We read it during the Lord's Supper. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, and he was crushed for our iniquities, and upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. The Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see, even in Isaiah, in this promise of the one who would come, we see Jesus as the propitiation, the sin offering for those who believe. Or in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17, listen here. Therefore, Jesus had to be made like his brothers in every respect. What he's saying is the Son of God had to take on a human nature like his brothers, right? Like humanity. He had to be made fully human so that he's fully God and fully human so that what? So that he could make propitiation for the sins of the people. In other words, he had to be a suitable substitute. in order to stand in our place and take the wrath of God on our behalf. Or in Romans chapter 5, verses 8 and 9, God shows his love for us, and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. The wrath of God is real. It is a reality. It is his just response against sin and wickedness. And Jesus on the cross took the wrath that we deserve. One more passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. Just listen. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. God has not destined us for wrath, but through Jesus Christ has saved us and made us for glory. You know what propitiation is? Do you? Oh, it's satisfaction. Right, awesome. You guys are theologians, right? It's the satisfaction of God's wrath. And you know what it does? In taking away God's just anger against our sin, it frees him to simply smile upon us, for his face to shine upon us. Why would God forgive me of my sins? Why would God accept me as his son? Why would God be able to, how can God receive us after all that we have done? It is because Jesus satisfied all of the demands of God's justice and quenched all of his anger against all of our sins. See, at the cross, satisfaction was made. Satisfaction was, God's anger was satisfied, God's judgment was satisfied, and our sins were paid for. Propitiation is ultimately the truth that made me weep like a baby when I studied it for the first time in 1994. January. Because what I came to understand in that moment is that Jesus, he didn't just die. He didn't just offer himself as a sacrifice for a principle or a cause. Jesus died for me. That's what I saw, that Christ took my sin. He didn't just make something happen and splash it on me. He had me in his mind when he died because he satisfied God the Father's wrath against my crimes. He is my substitute and my Savior, and it absolutely wrecked me and rebuilt me in the gospel. Now, some people look at this verse, and they like to debate with this verse. And the theological question really comes up, well, for whom did Jesus die, right? For whom did Christ really die? Now, some of you hear that and you go, well, like, Jesus died for us? Like, I don't understand what the controversy is. Jesus died for people, Jesus died for the world, and it's like a no-brainer. But then others of you go, oh, I know what this is about. This is a debate between Calvinism and Arminianism. For whom did Jesus die? Did he die for the church, or did he die for people outside of the church? Did he die for the believers, or did he die for believers and unbelievers, for the repentant and unrepentant? And you think, oh, it's academic. It doesn't matter. Who cares? Nobody's changed by this. But let me assure you, this is not merely academic. We're talking about the heart of the gospel here. This matters. And for some people, this verse is what sheds light on all the other verses. But what I want us to do is I want us to answer the question, for whom did Jesus die? Because I do believe this verse addresses that. 1 John chapter 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. All right, so that word world becomes really important here. Because we ought to be able to say with the Bible, Jesus died for the world. Can we say that? Right? We have to be able to say, Jesus died for the world. Scripture says that. John 3:16, 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. We have to be able to affirm what Scripture says joyfully without being freaked out about it. Jesus died for the world. But what does John mean when he says world? Well, when John says world, throughout his writings, when John says world, he's trying to push back on this Jewish-centric, Israel-centric understanding of God's plan of salvation. What John is saying is that, listen, God's love is for the world, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, male and female, rich and poor, right? Every tribe, tongue, and nation is rescued by the love of God and the death of Jesus Christ. That's what John is pushing for in the word world. Now, I know people say, like, well, world just means world. Doesn't it mean every individual? Doesn't it mean every individual to constitute the human race from beginning to end? Well, it certainly could mean that. It absolutely could mean that. But we have to make a decision here. When John uses the word world, does he mean every person without exception? Or does he mean every person without distinction? This matters. These aren't word games. We need to try to figure out exactly what does John mean. Because if he means every person without exception, then he means that Jesus is the propitiation, right? He satisfied God's wrath for every individual to constitute the human race from beginning to end. But if he means all without distinction, he means that Jesus died as a propitiation for the sins of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. Without distinction, not without exception. Without distinction, all kinds of people. John uses the word world that way. We typically use the word world that way. In fact, in John chapter 12, I'll have to go back. John chapter 12, listen to this. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. When the large crowd of the Jews learned that Jesus was there, they came not only on account of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well, because on account of him, the many Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. So Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Religious leadership, not okay. They see the influence that the guy that was raised from the dead is having. Like, we got to kill him again. Like, just make sure that he's dead so that we can kind of throw the water on this gospel that's spreading like fire. Verse 12, the next day, the large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel. And Jesus found a young donkey, and he sat on it, just as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. So Jesus is coming into Jerusalem. People are freaking out. They're excited. They're gathering together. They're lining the streets. They're waving the palm branches. Here comes the King of the Jews. Verse 16, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, right, after he was raised and ascended into heaven, then they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. The crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. So people won't stop talking about Jesus, right? They saw what he did. They know who he is. You can't stop this group of people from witnessing, bearing witness about Christ. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard that he had done the sign. So the Pharisees, this is the verse. So the Pharisees said to one another, you see, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. The world is following Jesus. This is how John writes it. The Pharisees look at each other and they go, man, everybody's following Jesus. Do they mean everybody without exception or everybody without distinction? Do they mean every individual to constitute the human race from beginning to end is now believing in and following Jesus at this particular time? Of course not. Do they mean everybody that makes up the population of that given region are following Jesus at this time? Absolutely not. When they say the world is going after them, they mean all kinds of people are following Jesus and we hate it. Jesus is the propitiation of our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus is not just the propitiation for our sins as Christians in this time and this locale, but he is the propitiation for the sins of the world. Everyone who believes in Christ, their sins are taken away. The wrath of God is completely satisfied. So it's not just the Baptists, it's not just the Calvinists, it's not just the Methodists, it's not just the Arminians, right? It's not the Charismatics, it's not the Presbyterians. Listen, everyone who comes to know Jesus makes up the church for whom Jesus died. And this ought to be a cause for humble rejoicing. You see, the cross cultivates humility and it kills hubris. Now let's look again at this verse. Let's just try to take it, and there's only two directions we can go with this verse. Jesus is the propitiation for the sins of the whole world. This can only mean one of two things. If Jesus is the propitiation for sins, which means he satisfies God's wrath against our crimes, if he is the propitiation for the sins of the world, all people without exception, then that means that there is no judgment coming for anyone. It means there is no hell because Christ satisfied the wrath of God. That's what it means. See, hell is a manifestation of the wrath of God, his just anger against sin. When Jesus propitiates the Father on behalf of someone, he takes away wrath, so hell is no longer a reality for us. It is no longer a threat. It is no longer something that we fear because now we have peace with God. So either Jesus made propitiation for the sins of the world, all without distinction, or he made propitiation for the sins of the world, all without exception. All without exception means everybody's in. Everybody's going to heaven. All without distinction means those who believe are in and are going to heaven. There really is no other way to take this because it doesn't say that Jesus made propitiation possible. He didn't make the satisfaction of God's wrath possible. He actually satisfied it. At the cross, our salvation was secured. It was accomplished. And now it's applied to our hearts by faith. Now, there is much more than an academic argument here. We're trying to understand, what did Jesus do? For whom did Jesus die? Let's back up. For whom did Jesus die? Well, if you look at Leviticus 16 and you just go back to the types, the promises of the atonement, right? So what do we have? We have the high priest once a year offering a sacrifice for Israel, not for the world. Not, you know, God's grace was manifested to his people, and the sacrifice that the high priest made was applied to the people of God, not to the world without exception. But as many as became a part of the people of God, even Gentiles, it was applied to them as well. When you ask Jesus in John 10, for whom did you die? In John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, oh, I lay down my life for the sheep. I'm the good shepherd. I lay down my life for the sheep. And then he says, and you are not my sheep. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, that Christ laid down his life for the church. Very specific. See, this is what I found. I struggled with this, and I struggled with this verse in particular, and in the early 90s, and I was trying to wrap my brain around it intellectually. I was trying to come to a theological position. That's what I wanted to do. I wanted to know what was right, and if I'm honest, it's so that I could probably, I just wanted to beat somebody up with it. Well, I like that's what I used scripture for, was ungodliness, just making people feel or look stupid so that I could feel better about myself. It was deep arrogance. It was a dark time in my life. But as I began to study this, here's what I saw. This was before, there were computers, but they were big, and you didn't own one, right? So this was before the internet. I did not own a computer. And so if you're going to study the Bible, you had to have what they called an exhaustive concordance. Who here has never held an exhaustive concordance? Raise your hand. Admit it. And you're old, man. You should have held an exhaustive concordance. That's weird. All right, so an exhaustive concordance is, it's a great big book that has every word that's used in the Bible. It tells you where it's used, how many times it's used. It gives you the definition of the word exhaustive concordance. So I opened this thing up, and I looked up every reference for cross, blood, death, sacrifice, atonement, propitiation. I looked up every single verse I could, and I wrote them all down, right? So my desk was filled with the exhaustive concordance, my NIV Life Application Bible. And then I had my journal, and I'm writing every NIV's fine. Life Application Bible's not so great. And so I had all of these things, and I'm writing it down. And here's what I saw: every time the Scripture talks about the death of Christ, the atoning work of Christ, the propitiation of Christ, every time it talks about it, it applies it directly to the church. Its scope, the scope of Christ's work, is always limited to the church. In fact, it's the only way that the apostle talks about it. He doesn't talk about Christ dying for the unrepentant, but only Christ dying for us. It's always us, it's always the church, it's always the sheep. And in the one verse that might be confusing in 1 John chapter 2, we can't let it mean that he is the propitiation. I mean, because the rest of Scripture says that God's wrath still abides on the heads of those who don't believe. And then, just as I was beginning to formulate a theological conclusion, I began to cry because I saw that Jesus died for me by name. He didn't die for a group. He died for me. Now, this is what some people call limited atonement, the position that I'm teaching. Some people call it particular redemption. And people disagree on this. You'll have people here at church that probably disagree on this, and that's fine. We can disagree on some of the particulars of the atonement, but what we must be in agreement on is that Jesus is the substitute for sinners, and that he died for sinners. That is our only hope, and that's what we can proudly unite around. People can disagree on this concept, and maybe one of us must be inconsistent. One of us must be wrong. Maybe we're both wrong. One of us could be right. We can't both be right. But what we have to be square on is that Jesus is the substitute for sinners, and he satisfied God's wrath. And if we can affirm that, there's no heresy. And if we can affirm that, we can link arms. And our conclusion, regardless of what side we land on, should not lead us to arrogance or sowing discord. Instead, it should cultivate humility in us, and it should kill hubris in us, because Christ is our substitute on the cross, taking away God's wrath, to give us joyful humility as we breathe a sigh of relief and sing songs of praise, because God loves us. You know why it promotes humility and kills hubris? Because Jesus died for me. It means I have to admit, I have to confess that I need rescue. What we're saying is that God reveals himself to the ignorant, right? So in order for you to know the Lord, you have to admit, I'm ignorant, and I would never figure you out, God. I would never know you if you didn't reveal yourself to me. But not only does he reveal himself to the ignorant, but he saves the unworthy. It's the Christian who admits, I am unworthy of God's love and grace and forgiveness, and yet he has lavished it upon me anyways through Jesus Christ. God forgives the guilty. Like, we freely admit that we are guilty sinners who deserve God's judgment, and yet his grace comes. He cleanses the dirty, and by his Spirit, he fills the empty. God gives us all of these spiritual blessings in Jesus Christ, and we receive them. They're free. We receive them by God's grace. We receive them by faith, and therefore we are a people of humble joy and satisfaction because we have brought nothing to the table with God. He has laid it all out for us to receive and to feast upon by faith alone. So where is the boasting? Where is the arrogant woman, the condescending man who thinks that he or she is better than the people around them because they have a tighter grip on their public life or because they have a tighter grip on their understanding of theology? Who's going to boast in that? You're going to boast in your theology? God revealed that. You didn't come up with it. You're not that smart. It's not like, hey, man, I've come up with this awesome doctrine. It's so cool. Why don't you come and check it out? Hey, dummy, God revealed it to you, and you went, oh, I like that, and you believed it. It doesn't take a lot of smarts to do that. You can't boast in your theology. If anything, you should be humbled by it. God reveals himself to you, ignorant man. You're going to boast in your morality? Oh, and I know, you've been changed. You've been transformed. You know, you've got your story down. Man, I used to do drugs and crack and look at porn and hook up with people, and I used to do all this stuff, and I used to rob people. Like, whatever it is, right? I was a hateful person. And now you can see that God has transformed you. You are a completely different person. You don't do any of those things anymore. Now you love people, and you're kind, and yet you're boasting in your transformation as if you somehow just turned over a new leaf. You really think that you're better than somebody else because of what God has done in your life. It has nothing to do with you. It is God's grace if you have been transformed. And that's a big if. If you have been transformed by God's power, you cannot boast in your transformation. You can only boast in the God who transformed you. It's his work. It's not yours. The arrogant, condescending Christian does not help the church. He or she hurts the church. And I know because I used to do it. When I was in college, I was known as the theologian. I liked that. What's up? Theologian, right here. Professors talk about me. Theologian. Feel pretty good about it. You're not known as a theologian, though, are you? Too bad. Why don't you go get me a book from the library? You know, it was like, it was this self-satisfied smugness that I couldn't recognize because I was, hey, it was all about doctrine, it was all about truth, man, I'm just about the truth. But I wasn't known as a guy that loved Jesus. Graduating from Moody, I was known as a guy that loved doctrine, but not a guy that loved Jesus. Nobody said, oh yeah, Joe, man, he loves Jesus, or man, Joe loves the church. And when God showed me that, it absolutely destroyed me. Because I realized that at some point I fell in love with the system and forgot the Savior. So I could boast in the system because I could control the system. I can manage the system. I wasn't boasting in Christ who does it all. You see what the arrogant Christian does? The arrogant Christian ultimately doesn't really help many people. They attract people to them, but the people that come around the arrogant person, the condescending person, that person really replicates themselves. They spread the disease of arrogance and condescension. We can boast, we should boast, but what helps us is when we boast in Christ and in Christ alone. We read it earlier today in the service, but Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, hear it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. All of salvation is of grace, so that we cannot boast in ourselves or in our works. Even our works were prepared beforehand by God for us to walk in them, Ephesians 2:10. It's all God, it's all grace. One more, 1 Corinthians chapter 30, chapter 1, verse 30. Because of God, because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. We boast in him. He's our song. He's what we brag on, not ourselves. So let's ask the question again, for whom did Jesus die? But let's ask it differently, because I think some of you might be asking, like, so wait a minute, whoa. If Jesus died for the church, if Jesus died for those who believed in him, as he says in John 17, Jesus says, Father, I'm praying for the ones that you gave me. I'm not praying for the world, right? All without exception. I'm praying for the ones you've given me, those who believe in me. If we're saying that Jesus in his high priestly prayer and in his priestly work on the cross, in his sacrifice, if he only did that for those who are the church, for the believers, then how do I know that Jesus died for me? How do you know that Jesus died for you? Maybe you're asking and you're concerned. Well, Spurgeon answered that question in one of his sermons, Charles Spurgeon, great bearded Baptist preacher who liked to eat. Spurgeon said, how do you know if Jesus died for you? Look at yourself. Do you see a sinner? Do you recognize in yourself someone who has transgressed God's laws and are in need of God's mercy? Do you see in yourself that you are worthy of God's judgment? And now look at Jesus, and what do you see? Do you see a Savior? Do you see someone who died for sins, who died for sinners, who will save you? Do you trust in him? If you do, then you know Jesus died for you. He is yours. And what this does is it gives you divine assurance. Because your assurance of salvation is not based upon the purity of your faith or the consistency of your repentance, because the purity of your faith is kind of laughable and the consistency of your repentance is non-existent. You repent here and there. Your faith is real, but it is weak, just like mine. The assurance that we have for salvation before God is that Jesus Christ has atoned for all of our sins and satisfied all of God's wrath. And get this, if all of God's wrath is taken away, then what does he have left for us? His love, his mercy. You see, you never have to wonder, is God punishing me? Because he's already punished his son. There's no punishment left. He loves, he corrects, he guides, he feeds, he leads. Now, this is our assurance. Christ died for my sins, and this leads to a true, humble joy. We ought to be stilled in the holy silence, in humility, knowing what Christ has done for us. He took our punishment, he quenched God's anger. And then we ought to be filled with such joy that we cannot help but sing his praises and tell others about this good news. Here's the good news. Jesus died for sinners. He died for sinners like us. All who believe on him, God's judgment is taken away and his love is made manifest. Let's look to him together and believe on Christ. Father in heaven, will you help us to see the significance of your love for us in sending your son, and help us to see what Christ has accomplished for sinners like us, and may it humble us and fill us with joy. We pray, God, that it would transform us, and we ask, God, that your spirit would be at work in us in such a way that our faith grows and is renewed. We want to be filled. God, I'm praying that you would be at work in all of us here. Lord, we all need to experience the work of your spirit, all of us. We need to repent, we need to believe, we need to be filled, and we pray that you would do that for everyone here, God. That's not hard for you to do. You can do that. Lord, would you convert whoever needs to be converted, drawing them to Christ? We pray that you would open their eyes and that they would believe in Christ for the first time today. And Lord, for those who have believed but have been doubting and wondering, would you encourage their faith and strengthen them? Lord, for those who have been wandering, would you break them of their sin and bring them back? God, would you unite us together and heal us in your Son, that we might be one people who share in one hope, in one Savior. In his name, Jesus' name we pray. Amen.